Well, if you will, it'd be helpful if you could have 1 Samuel chapter 11 open in front of you as we continue in our series in this book entitled The Rise of the Kings. And this evening's message is called A Promising Start. A Promising Start. And as we've been seeing, the nation of Israel has moved, so it's about to have its first king. And it's there. And as we saw in the verses last week, we saw that God was ever at work fulfilling his purposes, bringing everything to pass, every moment of the day. And that includes his purposes for you. And even though sometimes we cannot see the clarity of how he is working, he is ever, ever at work. And just as he was bringing these things to pass for Israel, he has a plan and a purpose and a vision for your life. And he is bringing those things to pass. And so we saw, didn't we, that there were a number of things that happened to Saul last time. We saw that there was a seal of anointing, that Samuel anointed Saul in the private conversation that they had together. And from that point, Saul was leader over God's people. Samuel had set him aside in that way. But you see, it was very understated, wasn't it? And they were alone in that way, isolated. And so there could have been many questions that Saul asked, unsure of what the Lord was doing. So many questions and not many apparent answers. And we saw, didn't we, how that sometimes in our own lives we can be faced with situations where there are many questions and we don't always seem to be able to see the answers. And when we look at ourselves, we begin to panic and we begin to fear. And yet really what we need to do, and as with Saul on that occasion, we have to be those who quietly and faithfully trust in the Lord, knowing that he is bringing his purposes to pass. And then we saw signs of assurance. We saw how the Lord gave 3 signs to assure Saul. The first showed how God would be able to solve Saul's problems if he trusted and relied upon him, that God alone was the one who could solve those things for him. And indeed, that was a lesson for us. We must rely on the Lord. And even in the most perplexing situations, God can intervene if we trust in him. The second sign was all about how that God would provide for Saul's needs. Practically, spiritually, God would provide for him. And indeed, we see in the scriptures, don't we, that the Lord will provide for our needs. If we depend on him, he will sustain us and give us all that we need. And then we saw that the third sign, Saul is given an empowering spiritual power that the Lord gives in an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his life. So he's able to prophesy in that way with the prophets, so much so that the people come up with the phrase, almost equivalent to today's, wonders never cease. Is Saul now prophesying? There it is. But you see, God was able to equip Saul for all that he needed for service. And the servant of God must never forget that God is the one who equips. And so Saul would receive the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the word through Samuel. And those things must ever be together, the Spirit and the word, united in great power. But then we saw after all that Saul was struck by amnesia. And even though he'd had all those clear lessons, when it came to the point where he would be publicly recognized, he hid. He was afraid. And they had to find, Samuel had to go and find him in the wagons and the baggage. It wasn't an inspiring start for the king, and not one that would endure the people with confidence. But you see, it revealed really the nature of Saul's reign as it would be. The instability and the refusal to rest upon the Lord and to trust on him. You see, here was a man who would be tossed around by his emotions rather than leading steadfastly and faithfully, resting on the Lord. If only Saul had heeded those lessons that the Lord had made clear to him, things might have been very different. But rather, he purposes to go his own way, and that ends in disaster. So we saw those things, and yet, in the very beginning, as we'll see tonight, there is a promising start from Saul, and it's an encouragement to us. And we see that Saul's introduction had been less than inspiring, but here we are going to see that he is the king. And as he comes underneath God's hand, he acts in a way that sees the people's confidence in him grow, but also, importantly, renews their faith and their looking to the great God of heaven. And unfortunately, that would not last. Saul's path will lead him to disaster in the long term, but we can see and heed the lessons that are here as he enjoys success in the first instance. You see, he acts as a man under the Lord's hand. He acts in that way. And as a result, God gives him a great victory and intervenes on his behalf. You see, as we saw, when Israel requested a king, they desired a king that would lead the nation in a very visible way, so that they would be able to follow him into battle, as it were, as they faced their enemies. And graciously, the Lord had granted them this request, even though their motivation was wrong. And in doing so, the Lord reveals again his sovereignty, and how even though his people had wanted this, and he gives it to them, he is still in control. And he was willing to accommodate their unbelief, but his purposes would still be fulfilled. And the king that he gave them, Saul, looked every inch the king on the external matters that they could unite behind and be proud of and look to. And in this episode, Saul would establish his leadership under the Lord's hand. And despite this success, I think there's a sadness there in those things that we've been saying. It's sad because the people have become so fascinated with a leader, a physical leader, who they could admire, who they could follow, that they would rather trust in him, frail flesh, rather than the great God of heaven, who had led, delivered, and sustained time and time again. The God who had proven his power to save. But the Lord is gracious in that way, and he's with Saul at this moment, and he gives Saul the opportunity to establish himself as king and to show that he was able to lead. And you see, if you were to look at this chapter as a whole, all of the 15 verses that are there, you would see that the theme that runs through is deliverance or salvation. Those two things are very, very clear, salvation and deliverance. And really it is saying that the appointed king will bring deliverance to the Lord's people. Now, of course, on a great and grand scale, we see something of Christ, don't we? He is the appointed king, the King of Kings, who will deliver his people. But remember, there were those who at the end of the last chapter had said about Saul and despised him and said, how can this man save us? How can he possibly lead us and save us in this way? And this is the overwhelming answer, because the verses say this: he can by the power of God's Spirit. That is how that God will be with him. So there are two things that I want you to see this evening. And the first is in the first three verses. And it sets the scene, the story for us. And it is the challenge. The challenge. And the narrative takes us into a terrible, terrible situation, which is a threatened oppression of the Lord's people from the Ammonites. Now, just to help you to understand, the Ammonites are not a new enemy by any stretch of the imagination. The Ammonites were related to the Jews, but they hated them. And the Ammonites came from the line of Lot. And Lot was Abraham's nephew. And if you were to read Genesis 19 and verses 30 to 38, you would see the origin of the Ammonites in graphic, horrendous detail. And really, the Ammonite tribe, or Ammon, who was the father of that tribe, was the product of an abominable relationship between Lot and his youngest daughter. They went into their father, their daughters, and slept with him after they had given him much wine. A horrendous situation. And so this tribe is there. And the threat to the Jews is very clear. And it's personified for us in this character, Nahash. And Nahash is the one who dominates the threat. And his name means snake. And so we see that he is there and he is a very slippery character in lots of ways, and also one that is causing and wants to cause harm. They've been threatening the Jews, and this has been part of the motivation for the Jews wanting and asking for a king. But Nahash had taken an aggressive stance, and he was now encamped around Jabesh Gilead, and he was about to besiege and to try and conquer. And the city, just to have in your mind, if it's helpful for you, was about 50 miles away from where Saul was, in Gibeah. And so Saul was away from where this was taking place. And we see the challenge, don't we, as Nahash comes. And it's a horrendous attitude. And he does not want to engage in a prolonged, costly siege. And so, as was the custom in ancient times, he offered what we call terms. He offered terms as the people went to him to try and strike a covenant. And he offered negotiation and the opportunity for the people to choose life. But there was a catch in the terms. And the catch was this, that he desired for all the men to submit to his rule, and to underline this, he would humiliate them. He would quash any potential resistance, and he would do it by gouging out their right eyes. Now, why was that significant? Well, not only would it be humiliating purely from a physical point of view, but it would disable them as warriors. Because obviously for the opportunity to use a sword or the bow, you need good sight. And so to take that away from them would handicap the men and also would mark them out and humiliate them as prisoners of war. And their ability and skill in that would be removed. Of course, he wouldn't kill them, but it did mean that they and their city would be subdued, that the wealth would be his and the people enslaved. And as we see, there is more to this than just conquering. But notice in verse 2, he wants to humiliate Israel. He wants to be a reproach to them, to bring disgrace to them, such is his hatred for the Lord's people. And the response of the leaders of the city is a wise one. And I think it's a timely lesson in lots of ways. You see, they didn't infuriate by refusing, nor did they accept their fate. Rather, they asked for a precious commodity, time. So they asked for time. And within that week's delay, they hoped that someone might appear for them, that salvation might come. And you know, Nahash is arrogant. Arrogant in his approach. Confident. And he gives them their time because he's confident that Israel couldn't do anything to stop him or oppose him, whether it was then or in a week's time. Didn't matter to him. He was arrogant. And such was his arrogance that he probably enjoyed thinking that he was allowing these Jews at Jabesh Gilead to squirm and to sweat as they tried to get help, knowing that the deadline is approaching. And in his eyes, they were only delaying what was the inevitable. And the arrogance he displays is typical of the attitude of the world to the Lord's people. And it remains even to this day. Yes, the Ammonites are long gone, but the mind of the Ammonite continues. You see, the hatred of the Lord's people will never cease until the Lord comes again. And this mind of oppression is promoted by the enemy. And the aim is to destroy, to strangle, to maim the Lord's people, to cause them to be humiliated, to be disgraced. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke of this, did he not, in John 15:18, where he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And this would have been a thunderbolt to his hearers after he had just finished explaining, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." As one preacher said, one can face the arrogance of the world so long as he has the friendship of Jesus. So we see the arrogance of the world displayed in Nahash, and he looks forward to disgracing the Lord's people. But he did not know what the Lord was about to do. Now, just as an aside, I think there's something that's very specific here as well that needs to be brought to our attention. This request that comes from Jabesh Gilead, it would have grated, I think, on some of the hearers of this request for help. You see, when the nation had to respond to a call to arms to punish the wickedness of Gilead in Benjamin, we read the following in Judges 21, verses 8 and 9. Listen carefully. "And they said, 'What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?' And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, Indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. Isn't that interesting? So in a previous occasion, when the Lord's people needed help, and there needed to be something sorted out, the people at Jabesh-Gilead weren't interested. But now, the problem is theirs. And so they request, and they certainly expected their fellow Jews to come to their aid. Now mark this and heed this lesson. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to stand aloof of people's problems, isn't it? It's easier for us to stand back. But you see, when those problems come closer to home, you know, we want the support of our brothers and sisters, don't we? And we can be quick to criticize and pick faults when people attempt to deal with problems that they face in their lives. Oh, they didn't want to do it like that. They should have done it like this. And we stand apart from certain situations with grand principles without being willing to get involved. However, when problems appear in our own lives, we desire the help of our brothers and sisters, their support in prayer. And it's there, isn't it? The timeless command, do unto others as you would have done to you. How thankful we should be that there are those who are more gracious than ourselves. And certainly in the fellowship here, we need to bear with one another, to be there for one another. And when problems arise, to be ready and willing to go to their aid. Such is the fellowship of brothers and sisters in the Lord. But you know, there is none more gracious than the Lord himself. And we do not deserve any intervention or help from him. And yet in his grace, he has sent forth a Saviour to intervene on our behalf, that we might be saved, delivered from our sin, and be brought into a right relationship with him. And so we see the challenge, don't we? This challenge against the Lord's people. But now in the rest of the chapter, I want you to see the second thing. I want you to see the conquest. Messengers are sent out from Jabesh-Gilead to go and seek help. And they're sent across the land. And it seems interesting, I don't know if you noticed it when we read the passage together, that the messengers do not go directly to Saul and to Samuel. They don't go directly to them. Saul becomes aware that there's a problem as he overhears the reaction. You see, surely they should have gone to Saul and Samuel. You see, Saul, apart from anything else, already had men who committed to him. So he had the basis of a standing army. We read, didn't we, in the last part of the chapter that Saul was publicly acclaimed in that way and anointed, that valiant men went with him who were moved by the Lord. So in that way he had almost the beginnings of a standing army. And then obviously Samuel. Samuel would be the one to turn to. Remember in chapter 7, who had interceded on behalf of the people that had seen a great victory won? Samuel. So surely you would go to them. And surely they had learnt that the Lord appeared for Israel and the Philistines had been defeated when Samuel interceded for them. Now it's been suggested that time would be needed before Israel got used to functioning in the new mode of government. And certainly I think that that might be an element here. There's some uncertainty. But also I think it reveals a common trait that we possess when we face our problems. You see, we know where we should go, don't we? We know where we should go. And yet how often do we try to solve the problems ourselves in our own strength? The messengers should have gone straight to Samuel and Saul, who could have interceded and intervened. And so it is that the Lord has given us an immense privilege of prayer. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, taking all things that we face before the throne of grace. No matter what we face, how insurmountable we might think the issue is, the first place we must go is to the Lord. Because he is able to intervene and deliver in ways that we could never imagine. So King Saul eventually receives the news in a place that illustrates the transition in Israel at this time. Because what is Saul doing? Is he in a very kingly situation? Is he sat in his palace somewhere, on his throne, waiting? Well, no, he's not, is he? Where is he? He's in the field. And he's doing what he has been doing for most of his life. And he's ploughing with the field, with the oxen. And you see, the Jews were renowned for their loud and passionate expressions of grief. And we'd already seen such a thing in 1 Samuel in chapter 4, when the ark has been captured and the cry goes up in Shiloh. And we see, don't we, it says in 1 Samuel 4, and when the man came into the city and told it that the ark had been lost, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" Like Eli, Saul overhears the people cry out and weep. Like Eli, Saul wants to know the extent of the news and the cause of the grief. And then we come to the absolute centre and focus of the passage in verse 6. And I don't want you to miss it, because I really believe that the author here has brought it to the crescendo. You see, there is a build up to verse 6, and then from verse 6 everything else flows. You see, because something is going to happen. You see, when Saul hears, we see the empowering of the Spirit of God on the life of Saul once again. As God's hand moves upon him, he is filled with righteous anger that such a thing should happen to the Lord's people. It's the focal point of the passage, because it speaks of the power of the Spirit rushing upon Saul. If you look at the original text, you will see there that there is this rushing. And there is no mistake in what the author is saying, because he is equating Saul with something that has happened to the judges before, which we'll look at in a moment. But what we see is this, that this focal point sees the power of the Spirit of God come upon Saul. And it would be the empowering of God that would make the difference. Just because Saul was king didn't mean that he would know what to do. Just because he'd been given authority didn't mean that he would have acted in the right and appropriate way. No, the key thing to victory is that it was the power of God that came upon him and led him and kept him and gave him the wisdom and the clarity of thought that he needed to oversee and to lead. The difference that the Spirit makes is clear, and it speaks much of it here. And in this enabling of the Lord, Saul moves to action very quickly. And in a dramatic way, Saul calls the men to battle. And again, there is a consistency, and there is a mirror really, as in what happened in the time of the judges. Because obviously in Judges 19, there is a tragic, tragic situation. And in response to that, they cut up on occasion on Judges 19, they cut up a woman who has been abused, and they send it to call the men to war. Here, Saul cuts up an ox and sends it to the men. In other words, he calls them to arms, and by doing it, he underlines the seriousness of the situation that they face. And the encouraging thing at this point in Saul's life is that the Spirit and the Word are kept together. Even though he is filled with a righteous anger, even though his passion burns, notice who he is working with. He speaks of himself and Samuel working together. Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. So there is that keeping together of the Spirit and the Word. And the people heed the call, and the Lord moves upon them to respond in overwhelming numbers. The people are overcome with the fear of the Lord. And as a result, 330,000 men present themselves for battle. And so Saul gathers the army at Bezek. And this was around 20 miles outside Jabesh Gilead. How relieved the residents of the city must have been when they received the news that Saul, King Saul, had come to deliver them, and that they would be able to stand against the foe. And in actual fact, they do something very clever. They lull the army into a false sense of security. Lull the enemy, should I say, into a false sense of security by explaining that they would surrender the following morning. Nahash, brimming with confidence, now overconfidence, would not have been expecting the opposition he was about to face. And I have to say, it did remind me of the wonder of the cross. You see, because in the darkness of the cross, the enemy must have been confident. It is done. The Saviour crucified, dead in darkness. But you see, he did not know that the Lord would prevail and win the victory that day. And we see great salvation and deliverance in this passage here. And in the way that Saul approaches the battle, there is another message that is reiterated to us. It's almost as if the author wants us to see Saul under God's hand as a super judge. Because what happens is there are elements from a number of the judges that are brought together in Saul's actions. Firstly, see that the fact that Saul divides the army into three companies and he will attack at night. Now, some of you might be aware of who that is referring to. Maybe Saul had heard the story of Gideon when he defeated the Midianites. Because like Gideon divided his army in three and he attacked at night. And so we see that similarity, as one commentator summarizes. The morning watch was 2 to 6 a.m. So Saul caught the enemy by surprise and completely routed them. Saul succeeded because he was empowered by the Spirit of God, who both used Saul's natural gifts and gave him the wisdom and strength he needed. Being at the head of an inexperienced army of 330,000 men would not be an easy task. But God gave the victory. The will of God will never lead us where the grace of God cannot keep us. And so Saul has been equated with Gideon in that way. But then also, notice that he is equated with Samson as well. And the reason why he's equated with Samson is what I referred to earlier with the rushing of the Spirit. A certain verb is used that makes Samson distinct from the other judges. When the Spirit rushes upon him and the Lord empowers him and strengthens him to stand. And that same verb is used of Saul here. Of the Spirit rushing upon Saul to give him the power to stand. And ultimately there are many references that could have been made to many of the judges, but time prohibits us. But what we need to see is this. In all of the response and the victory, the passage wants us to see that God's Spirit in the workings of grace is what gives the victory. The Spirit makes the difference. It takes the shy, hesitating farmer and makes him a king that stands against a fearsome foe. If Saul had gone to battle that day, on his own, without the hand of God, he could well have been defeated. But the Spirit of God makes the difference. And the Lord was with him. And the Spirit of God also made a difference in another way. In the way that a terrible memory is reversed. And I want you to see it. You see, on this occasion, Gibeah is the place from which salvation or deliverance will come. And why is that important? Well, it's important because of this. If you were to recall some of Israel's history, you would know that Gibeah was a place of horrendous abuse and perversion in Judges 19. Such is the tribe of Benjamin's hardness that they show no repentance, no sorrow for the way in which a woman had been abused throughout a night of horror until she died in the morning. Horrendous. And yet, that event in itself causes civil war. So Gibeah was renowned for this wickedness. But you see, it becomes the source of deliverance here. How could this be? Because God makes the difference. And he can bring light out of darkness. And that is what the Spirit does. It transforms and it changes. And so here we have an occasion when Gibeah, rather than being renowned and remembered from a place of wickedness, is now seen as the source of deliverance. And undoubtedly Saul had been anointed by the Lord. He'd been made king, given authority. But this occasion gave people confidence in him as their leader. Because he led powerfully under the Lord's hand. It was clear that the Lord was with him to defeat the foe. And for Saul, this was a defining victory. And as we said, victory had not come because of Saul, but it had come because the Lord had given Saul the victory through the power of his Spirit. Do you see the application? It's Christ's way of saying in the Old Testament the truth that he reveals in the New. For without me, you can do nothing. And you see, that is what it's saying here. Those foes that we face, those difficulties that we face, all those things, without Christ, we can do nothing. It's only in him. He is the one who makes the difference. And the problems came for Saul when he forgot that. He forgot it again, and when his pride and his inflated ego began to destroy his character and his presence. And you see, we see the contrast, or we will see it, God willing, between God's choice for king in David and Saul. You see, when David would be granted victory, it would humble him. But when Saul is granted victory, well, blows him up, makes his ego grow. But on this occasion, we have to say that Saul handled himself well, even in the aftermath of victory. Sadly, it is one of the only occasions that takes place. And you see, at this point in the light of victory, Saul could have really struck a blow for himself. But this is why we know that at this point the Lord is with him. You see, what happens there after we see that the deliverance happens and the Ammonites are killed in verse 11 until the heat of the day, so much so that the foe is scattered so that no two of them are not left together. But then see in verse 12, what is the reaction of the people? Who are the ones who criticize Saul? Who are the ones? Let's seek them out and kill them. Let's be done with them. What an opportunity for Saul to consolidate his reign. But you see, this is why we know that the Lord was with him. Because leaders under the Lord's hand will use their authority to honour the Lord. And that is what we see in Saul's reaction here. Notice what he says. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Because he was under the Lord's hand, he did not want any more bloodshed in that sense, and he would honour the Lord and protect and build the people. But you see, leaders who serve themselves use people to give themselves honour. And that is the difference. And sadly, that is what Saul will do in the future. But here, the Lord is with him, and his concern is for the glory of God. That God will be honoured in the way that he had delivered them on that day. Samuel, ever present and eager to guide the nation in the right God-honoring way, uses the opportunity to point people to the Lord. He also uses it to emphasize how the Lord has been establishing them and delivering them in their new form of government. And so, we see in these final couple of verses as we come to a close, that there is a decision to go to Gilgal and a movement there. And Gilgal was a special meeting place that had particular significance for the Jews. You see, in Joshua 4, it had been the place where the people had come aside and remembered how the Lord had delivered them from Egypt. They'd remembered how that he had delivered them and led them to the promised land. Also at Gilgal, it was the place where the renewed and rededicated people would come together and dedicate themselves after years of wandering in the wilderness. It was a place of significance. And the comparisons are important, if not brief. It was here that they would publicly affirm Saul as the king. And some would say it was like the official coronation. And yet at this point, the focus of the event was helpful, as the clarity of what was taking place was not to be missed. King and people were coming together to honour the Lord and to give him the praise and the glory that he deserved, because he was the one who had brought about their deliverance. It was a time of renewing and dedication where the people pledged to honour the Lord and obey him. And that is why we see the Lord's hand all over this, because he gets the glory. And if we are Christians this night, we need to understand the significance of what is taking place there too. How often we need to renew our allegiance to the kingdom, as it were, to our king. But not the kingdom of any earthly king, but to purpose in our hearts to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To make Christ our whole desire, our passion, our single passion to live by. And Samuel, from anointing Saul privately, would now lead king and nation together in an act of dedication to the Lord. And certainly it's a promising start, is it not? A promising start under the hand of the Lord, and now was filled with a revived approach to honouring the Lord. And so in conclusion, we see this promising start. However, sadly, the promise that Saul showed would not last. And before long, in just a couple of chapters, another test, a much simpler test, would present itself, and he would fail because he did not look to the Lord. And the consequences of that failure would see him lose his kingdom. And we're reminded of the words of Andrew Boner, who so wisely stated, "We must be watchful after the victory as before the battle." And those are wise, wise words. Saul had won the battle under the Lord's hand, but he would lose the ultimate victory. We need to be ever watchful as we battle. And as we on occasion enjoy the blessing of victory in our lives through Christ, as individuals and in the life of the church, we must make sure that we are ever watchful. Ever watchful. Not to take such things for granted, but also, and as I close, whereas Saul would be a king who would stumble and fall, we serve the King of Kings. And he will never stumble and fall. And Saul would lose his kingdom. He would not win the ultimate victory. But in Christ, we have the Saviour who has won the ultimate victory. And now he lives and he reigns and he will come again and he never fails. And as we pledge our allegiance to the Lamb, we know that though we serve in the battle, the spoils of his ultimate and total victory have been made ours through his cross. But are they real for you this night? Is he your king? Have you come to his cross? Have you seen what he accomplished for you there? Well, may it be that we are those who ever look to the Lord, knowing that we can do nothing without him and that we are indebted to him eternally, our King of Kings, our Saviour, who has won the ultimate victory. Amen. Our final hymn this evening.